your Bibles, everybody, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We're going to use that as our jumping off point today. I'm going to take you through a number of scriptures. I hope you brought a Bible with you. You probably know by now that we use it every week. So, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is where we're going to begin. I'm going to edit from the early service today so I can try to get this done as efficiently as possible here. Isaiah 9, 6 is where we've been the last few weeks. And let's read that and we'll continue on. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, one of the things that this is important for is that we've been looking for the last few weeks. Okay. Here you go, you can hold that one. You give it to Nathaniel when he gets back. Here's the thing. We've been looking at how the government is on the shoulders of a son. We talked a few weeks ago about why it was important that God sent a son. Why not a superman or a super wise man or a military leader or a CEO or an administrator or a president? Why is it that the government has to be carried on the shoulders of a son? And basically, it's because God has chosen. The whole universe runs off a household model. God has designed from the very beginning for the universe to run off of relationship between fathers and sons and daughters. And so, Jesus came as a son. There's another reason why it's important we're going to talk about in just a moment. but it says that the government will be on his shoulders. Government meaning the kingdom, the rule and reign. And we talked last week about how governments, you know, are responsible for either suppressing or releasing the potential that people have, the potential for productivity, for fulfilling their purpose. Governments can close them down or governments can raise those up. And so in the government of God, the kingdom of God, the potential that we have to change the earth for the glory of God is released when we line up, when we submit ourselves to that government and we live as citizens of his kingdom. Now, some people think kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, is just reserved for a far-off date, either somewhere after you die or someday when Jesus comes back. And no, Jesus stepped on the scene. He said, I'm here and I brought my kingdom with me and I'm giving it to you. You can have it and it's going to increase from here on out. The prosperity of that kingdom is always increasing and it'll never end. So, there's more and more of the availability of the power of God to rule in our lives than there has ever been. All right. Now, turn over to Micah. Well, I'll tell you, before we do that, let's read verse 7 of Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 7. The dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What does it mean? He'll reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Look over at Micah chapter 5. Micah is toward the end of the Old Testament. If you go to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and turn left, within just a few pages, you will find it there. It is right before Nahum, which is right before Habakkuk. So, yeah. And all everybody knows where Habakkuk is, so... these are part of the minor prophets, not because they're minor in importance, but because they're smaller than the other prophets' books, Isaiah and Ezekiel and those. Micah 5, I was listening to a Christmas carol this week. You know, a lot of Christmas carols have great theology. Not necessarily the Santa Claus ones, but others have incredible theology. And some of them, well, they'll all preach, but one of them that I want to talk about a little bit today. We're listening to the one, A Little Town of Bethlehem. You remember it says, Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie upon thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Okay, then the great thing is there's a particular line there that I love that says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and the fears of all the years, past, present, those to come, of all the years, those hopes and fears have come together. They are met in Bethlehem on that night. Well, why is that? Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Prophetic passage where God is speaking. He says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah. That's like saying Mobile, Alabama. Okay, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Ephratah is the region. Even though you are small among the clans of Judah, one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Therefore, he will abandon them until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. This is speaking to the rest of the prophetic passage about exile. Then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel, and he will stand and shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh, in the majestic name of Yahweh his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. So more prophetic passages about this Messiah, about the Savior, the one who would come kingdom, who the Bible says in Isaiah 9, he will reign on the throne of David. And now in Micah, God says, as for you, Bethlehem, there will be one coming out of you who will rule over my kingdom. Now, who will rule over Israel for me. Now, please understand this. When we talk about ruling over Israel, we're not talking about just this geopolitical plot of land in the Middle East. Ruling over Israel, you got to shoot that arrow all the way through the New Testament, all the way through even the cross, to where Paul says, okay, because of Jesus now, he has taken Jew and Gentile. In that world, there was just two people in the world. There were Jews and Gentiles. But now Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross, has broken down that wall of division and made the two one. So Paul says, now we are spiritual Israel. We are the people of God. The people who put their faith in Jesus now are considered Israel, the people of God. So when you see these prophetic passages about Israel in the Old Testament, again, you got to shoot that arrow all the way through. It's not talking about just what we know as Israel geographically. What it means is, Paul says this, the Apostle Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly by the circumcision of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly through circumcision of heart. And so now we put our faith in Christ, we have circumcision of heart. The old part of our heart is cut off, and we have a new heart now. And so now we've been identified as the people of God. Does that make sense? All right. So now the prophecy says, we understand it this way. Out of you, Bethlehem, even though you're small and insignificant as far as what people think about you, out of you there will come a ruler who will rule over all of God's people, all of God's territory, to the ends of the earth. Okay, so let's look at this for a moment. I want you to see some things about Bethlehem. Turn back to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth is in the Old Testament. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you've got Joshua, then Judges, then Ruth. Ruth, one of my all-time very favorite books of the Bible. And I could preach on it every week for a long time. And we're going to read something from Ruth chapter 4, but let me just kind of tell you the story of what's going on here. In Ruth begins with a story of a woman named Naomi who is married to Elimelech. Naomi means pleasant. Elimelech means God is king. They had a nice life. They lived in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. So Naomi and Elimelech lived in Bethlehem, the house of bread. This is in the land of Judah, I mean the Israel, the people of God. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, but the famine came to the land of Israel. And so when this famine hit, they picked up and moved next door to Moab. Now, Moab was a pagan country. They worshiped false gods. They did not know Jehovah. They were not the people of God. And so they were the rest of the nations. Israel was supposed to be different to show how great a life can be in relationship with the Father. So they moved over there, and they have given preachers for thousands of years some of our best lines of sin always takes you where you never intended to go. Keeps you longer than you ever intended to stay, and costs you more than you ever intended to pay. And so if you've been in church more than 2 weeks, you've probably heard a preacher say that. So we've used that for you, but it's absolutely true. Well, that's what happened with them. They went to Moab, the Bible says, to sojourn for a short time, but they ended up putting down stakes, and they built lives there, and they stayed in Moab, which is not where they belong. So over time, Mahlon and Chilion grew up. They both married Moabite women, and then Elimelech, the father, died. Then Mahlon and Chilion, the two boys, died. So Naomi now is left with no one to take care of her and her two widowed daughters-in-law, who are both Moabite women. And so the Bible says that she heard that once again there was bread in the house of the Lord. The famine in Bethlehem, the house of bread, was over. So she said, I'm going home. You girls can stay here. Go find yourself husbands. I'm going back where I belong. And one of the daughters, Orpah, not Oprah, But if you read carefully, it says Orpah. She said, hey, you know, listen, hate it for you and me and miss you, but I'm going to go find me a husband. But Ruth, though, says, you know what? I'm going to go with you. She's no, you don't want to go with me. I got no more sons left in me. It's not, you know, just there's nothing to wait for here. Go. And Ruth says, no, listen. She said, you know, I'm committed to you. And where you go, I'll go. And where you stay, I'll stay. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you die, I'll die. And where you're buried, I'll be buried. I'm committed to you. So Ruth accompanies Naomi then back to Bethlehem. And Naomi shows up at her hometown. She says, you know what? My name used to be Naomi, but now I've gone out full and come home empty. So now call me Mara, which means bitter. So that's the way she thought of her life then. And so basically you got Naomi and Ruth who are homeless in Bethlehem. Now, you have to understand, before Naomi and Elimelech left Bethlehem, they had land there. They were landowners. They had property. They had homes. They did fine. Now, Naomi comes back homeless. And so, as homeless women, one of the things you could do if you're homeless in Israel was you could glean in somebody else's field. What that means is when they began to go harvest wheat and the harvesters would go through the fields, then you could walk behind the harvesters and whatever fell from their hands, whatever they dropped, whatever they couldn't carry, you got to pick it up. That's called gleaning in the fields. You could pick that up and bundle it and take it home and have grain or wheat or whatever it is, and you could live on that. And so Ruth begins to glean in the fields of a man named Boaz, and Boaz, who owns these fields, who runs this whole company, this whole production, he's looking at Ruth, he sees her gleaning and falls in love with her. And so he tells his harvesters, his workers, to listen, as you guys are gathering up the wheat, let a little bit extra fall to the ground. Just kind of do one of these things every few feet. Oh, look at that. I'm not picking that up. Just toss some to the ground. And so his guys are out. They're flinging wheat everywhere. And Ruth's going, I can't carry it all on. So he's, and because so much wheat slipped through Boaz's fingers, they called him Butterfingers. Which is okay because she was his baby Ruth. I know I throw that out. I heard some snickers out there. You know that every time I talk about Ruth, I'm going to toss that out there. Just get used to it, okay? Just hope I don't preach about Ruth. Okay, so he falls in love with Ruth. Come to find out that Boaz has a claim now, but here's what it is. Elimelech and Naomi had land, and now they've lost their inheritance because they moved away. And because of that, there is someone who has the right to own that land, and whoever owns that land can give it back to Naomi, can give back the land that she had originally owned. But in order to do that, he's going to have to marry Ruth because that's just the way the law was written. And so Boaz finds out who this is. See, Boaz, the Bible says, is a near kinsman. The near kinsman was basically the next of kin, but he wasn't the nearest kinsman. There was one more between Boaz and Naomi and Ruth who had the opportunity to own the land. But so Boaz goes to him and says, hey, listen, do you really want this land? He says, you bet I want that land. That's good land. I'm taking that land. So Boaz, remember, is a type, a foreshadow of Jesus. Boaz says, okay, listen, if you want the land, you got to marry the girl. And the guy who wants the land says, forget it. I'm not in this for any kind of relationship. I don't want that kind of burden. And so Boaz then buys the land with his own resources. He gives of himself and he buys the land. But you have to understand, he's not interested in the land. He's going after the girl. Boaz buys the land because he wants the bride. Y'all, there was a time where as mankind, as the human race, we were given the opportunity, the privilege to run this earth on God's behalf. Our inheritance was the whole world. But through sin, when we left Bethlehem to live in Moab, we were kicked out of the garden because of sin. We left the presence of God. The Bible says that Satan had the opportunity then. He rightfully had the authority to own the land that was our inheritance. But Jesus bought it back because he was going after the girl. You see, on that day when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and said, here's all the kingdoms, bow down and worship me, Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to get those kingdoms anyway, but it's not really the kingdoms I'm interested in. I want the girl. I want the bride. And so it was you that he was after. It wasn't just influence. It wasn't power. Jesus didn't go to the cross to have influence. Jesus went to the cross to have you. And so now all this takes place in Bethlehem, where we see the first appearance of the near kinsman, what the Bible calls the kinsman redeemer. So Boaz then redeems what Naomi had lost and gives it back to her. All right, look at the end of the book of Ruth here, chapter 4. Look at verse 18. Boaz and Ruth get married. They start having babies. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Verse 19 of chapter 4. Hezron fathered Ram, who fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon, who fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz, who fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse, who fathered David. All right, turn a few pages over to your right now. So who is Ruth? Ruth, then, is David's great-grandmother, right? Is that right? All right. So Ruth now is David's great-grandmother. So David now, all this, remember, happens in this little town of Bethlehem. And David is born in Bethlehem, and it's in Bethlehem. Let me just tell you the story so I can do this well, efficiently. In Bethlehem, what happens in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 16, that area. David's born in Bethlehem. He grows up in Bethlehem, and he learns, he begins as a shepherd. So while David is growing up in Bethlehem, he is a shepherd keeping watch over his flocks by night outside of Bethlehem. And as a shepherd, he learns how to defeat the lion and the bear. He defeats the enemies of the sheep. And David grows up, and when it's time to choose a new king, because God has rejected Saul, God tells the prophet Samuel, he said, I'm going to tell you who I've chosen to be king. Go to Bethlehem and I'll show him to you. So the prophet goes to Bethlehem to see this king that God has anointed now. So he finds David, and God identifies David and says, that's the one. He's the one that I want to rule over my people. So David then comes out of Bethlehem. He's anointed to be king in Bethlehem. The shepherd becomes a warrior. The warrior becomes a king. So now the one, you remember everybody, listen, Jesus is the one who said, you know what? In Ezekiel talks about the shepherd. He said, I am that shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, they knew exactly what he was talking about. All right. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to skip the 1 Samuel passage for right now. 2 Samuel 7. What I wanted to show you in 1 Samuel was that it all happened in Bethlehem, but take my word for it. You can look it up later. All right. 2 Samuel 7. Here's what's happened. David has been reigning as king in Israel's golden age. It's a wonderful time. And he's had some issues, and God has rebuked him and all that, but he's a man after God's own heart. And so David is sitting there one day as king, and he wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple, a big church. And in those days, anytime a king of any nation built a temple, the size and the magnificence of that temple reflected the value with which that king valued the power of the God who undergirded his reign. So David wants to build this huge, magnificent house for God. So he talks to his friend Nathan the prophet, who hears from God. And he says, hey, Nathan, listen, I want to build this house for God. What do you think? Nathan says, hey, do whatever's in your heart, man. God's with you. It's all right. Just do it. Nathan goes home. That night, God speaks to him at night and says, Nathan, listen, you need to go back and tell David something differently. Here's what you tell him. All right. So Nathan goes back to David the next day. David's a little deflated because Nathan has to say, listen, God didn't want a house from you. You're not going to get to build it. He will have a house, but here's what God says. Look at verse 4 of 2 Samuel 7. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go to my servant David and say, this is what the Lord says. Are you to build a house for me to live in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I've not lived in a house. Instead, I've been moving around with a tabernacle tent. In all my journeys with the Israelites, have I ever asked anyone among the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Now this is what you're to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a name for you like that of the greatest in the land. I will establish a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not afflict them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Look down at verse 16. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. All right, so God looks at David, and he says, David, I know you want to build me a house. He said, but I'll tell you what, I don't need a house. I'm going to build one for you. I'm going to make a house for your name. And by in saying that, he's saying, I'm going to build a dynasty for you. I'm going to create a lineage of kings that will come from you. He said, but I want you to know something. I'm going to bring a king from your loins, from your lineage, from your family, who will rule over my house, over my people, over my land, who will rule over the people of God and the kingdom of God forever. He will sit on your throne, which means he'll rule like you ruled, but he's going to rule better than you, and he'll rule forever. So God says, I'm making you a house. I'm making a name for you. I'm making a lineage for you. I'm telling you, and I'm going to do this. So when the people heard in the prophecy of Micah that God said, from you, Bethlehem Ephratah, from you there will come a ruler for me who will rule over all of the kingdom of God, they knew immediately the history that was connected with Bethlehem. Now, here's what I want to do. I just want to kind of connect the dots for you, okay? Their minds, because they knew their history went well, went all the way back to Ruth and Boaz, and they thought of Bethlehem as the place of the Redeemer, of the kinsman redeemer, the one who would redeem them out of relationship for a relationship. It was all about being related. It wasn't about just power and influence, but a redeemer who only had relationship in mind. They knew Bethlehem was that place. They knew Bethlehem was the place where David, the shepherd, became a warrior, and the warrior became a king in Bethlehem. And so now when God says, now I'm going to bring somebody from the line, from the house of David, who is going to rule on the throne of David, part of this Davidic covenant that God makes with them, and I'm going to bring somebody who will rule, and I will establish his throne and his rule and the kingdom of God forever. Nothing will ever come against it. It will increase the benefits, the prosperity of it will increase forever. So when Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, this is important because God had called Adam a son. He had called Israel a son. And then, and most importantly, he calls David, you are my son. Now that's the last appearance you have of God calling anybody a son until you get to Mark chapter 1, verse 11, where Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and where Jesus comes up out of the water, and God speaks from heaven and says, this is my son. This is my beloved son. Now, guys, listen. For the years between David and Jesus, all of the Israelites had been waiting for another king like David. They had been waiting for the son of David to take the throne. This is why it was so important when Jesus was walking down the street and crowds were following him, he's healing people, and a blind man over on the curb starts saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy. And the people started telling him, you just need to shut up right now. They said they tried to shut him up. You just need to be quiet. You just need to stop talking. Why were they so upset about what he was saying? Because when he said, Son of David, this blind man was identifying Jesus as the one, the Son of David, the Son of God, that would sit on the throne and rule over the kingdom of God forever. And frankly, they weren't ready for that. They were not ready to hear that. They weren't so sure that this Jesus was that guy. They were looking for a military commander to come in and wipe out Rome and wipe out all their enemies and make geopolitical Israel down the number one nation on the earth again. But Jesus, who comes from Bethlehem, now as the good shepherd who is a warrior king in disguise, walks down the street administering the power of the kingdom of God wherever he goes. He administers the rule and reign of God, and he shows through healing blind people the power of God over the power of blindness. He heals the leper, and he shows the power of the kingdom of God over the power of leprosy. He raises the dead, and he demonstrates the power of his kingdom superior to the power of death. And Jesus demonstrates that he is the one who has come to wipe out the enemies of the people of God and to rule over that kingdom forever. But that's not all. Look at Psalm chapter 89. Look at Psalm 89. And we're just going to kind of connect the dots here for you. We say, you know, you hear a lot around this time of year, hey, we need to remember the reason for the season. We need to focus on what happened. Well, that's what we're doing today. We're going to focus on what God did in that little town of Bethlehem. Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing about the Lord's faithful love forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. For I will declare, faithful love is built up forever. You establish your faithfulness in the heavens. The Lord said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn an oath to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build up your throne for all generations. All right, now turn to Mark chapter 1. In the New Testament, Matthew, then Mark. Turn to Mark 1. Verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending to him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, I take delight in you. Now, immediately after, look down to verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news of God. The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. What's the good news? He's the Son. See, the good news is Jesus said, I am the Son you've been waiting for. And wrapped up in the Son is the one who will rule like David did. David ruled for the glory of God. He said, now I'm going to rule on the throne of God. I'm going to run this government. I get to administer this kingdom. I'm going to earn the right to do that by my sacrifice as your kinsman redeemer. And I'm going to buy back for you what you lost. But I'm not doing it just for your inheritance. The inheritance is a bonus. I'm doing it because I want you. Because I'm in love with you. So Jesus steps on the scene and he says, the Son of David, the Son of God has now come. The kingdom of God is here. Now that's good news. You see, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is here, when he said repent, he wasn't saying stop sinning. See, when we tell people to repent, what we're saying is you better stop sinning. I mean, that's part of it, yeah. When he said repent, what he's saying is change the way you're thinking about how God rules and reigns on the earth. Let me tell you what it looks like now. Now it looks like me. And I'm going to show it to you, and then I'm going to give it to you. So, Jesus then appears out of Bethlehem from a feeding trough. You know, we have nice little mangers in our live nativity scenes, and we build them for those. You know, you put a little manger, and we get nice clean hay we put in there. You understand, when Jesus was laid in a manger, it was a feeding trough. He spent his first night in a cow dish with bits of chewed up hay and cow spit and camel saliva coating the sides of his first crib. From you, Bethlehem, even though everybody else thinks you're insignificant, there's going to become one coming out of you that everybody else thinks is insignificant because of the way he arrived. But I'm telling you, the one who will come out of you will be just like the ones who came out of Bethlehem. He will be the nearest kinsman. He will be the kinsman redeemer. He will buy back what mankind has lost. He will redeem what you gave up through sin. Because, not because he wants the land, but because he wants the girl. You know what Bethlehem's main industry was? I've read this, that way Bethlehem, you know, what they did, like some towns, you know, are in America, you got steel towns or lumber. You know what Bethlehem's industry was? They raised sacrificial lambs. So when people would go to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice for Passover, they'd swing by Bethlehem and pick up a sacrificial lamb. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, was born in Bethlehem, insignificant among all the tribes of Judah. But he would come up as the shepherd, warrior, king, ruler of all of God's people, of all of God's kingdom. He would be the one, as the kinsman redeemer, because of relationship that would buy us back. And so, here's what happens. Look at one more passage, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. Verse 8. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you redeemed people for God by your blood. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus, the warrior king, the Lamb of God, out of Bethlehem, came out to buy back everything we had lost and give it back to us so that we could reign on the earth with him. So that you and I could be a part of seeing the incredible goodness and power and love of God invade our lives and change us forever. And so that we could be a part of helping other people get in on that power and that love of God. So we could see the love of God invade their lives and change them forever. Jesus came out of Bethlehem to make that possible. And so here's what happens. The hymn that says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in you tonight. Guys, here's what that means. The hopes and fears of all your years were met. They came together that night in Bethlehem. When Jesus arrived into this world as one of us, when the Word of God, what God had to say, became flesh and dwelled among us, He brought for us the hope that all of our hopes and fears would come together. And Jesus fulfills our hopes and destroys our fears. In that one manger, in that one little part of earth, the hopes and fears of your week this week came together that night in Bethlehem. The hopes and fears for your family and your family's future and what's happening and who's doing, I'm going to tell you something. All of your hopes and fears came together in Jesus that night. He is the one who establishes the rule and reign of God in our lives and reigns forever. And no one will ever take that away. And the prosperity and the benefits, the increase of His kingdom will see no end. Of the increase of His kingdom, there will be no end. Do you understand? He reigns forever. Nobody's ever going to take that away from Him. And it's not just something happens far off. Jesus reigns now. He is on the throne now. He is Lord and ruler now. He is already redeemed. He has already defeated the enemy. He has already earned the right now to rule and reign in your life. And we just got to submit to it. And frankly, that's not a hard thing to say yes to. The rule and reign of a wonderful, loving God who is made of love and who can't ever act toward you out of anything but love, that's not a real, when you think about it, that's kind of a no-brainer. That's not a hard thing to say yes to. And so today we're faced with that choice. Will we allow all of our hopes and fears to come together in Him as they did that night? Guys, this week as you celebrate, as you see the nativity scene on your coffee table or in front of a church or on a poster, wherever you see it, listen, remember something. Jesus, the Redeemer, the sacrificial Lamb of God, the warrior King came for you. Not for what He could get out of you. That's because He wanted the bride. And He has chosen to make us His bride. So there's some of you, listen, I believe there's some of you that Jesus basically is saying, will you marry me? Some of you are getting a proposal from Him this morning. Will you be my bride, part of the bride of Christ? There really is no good reason to say no. This is the time where we submit to this wonderful Son of David, Son of God, the ruler of all. Stand up with me if you would. I'm going to pray with you, and then we're going to sing this together, just this first verse. With no music, we're just going to sing it. You know the words. Let's pray. Father, in this moment right now, Lord, we say to You, we are grateful that You caused the hopes and fears of all of the years to come together in Christ that night. Lord, we are thankful that You have spared us, that You have taken us, that You have taken our feet out of a miry clay and set us on the rock. God, there are people in this room right now who are here because of the fact that Jesus rules over the power of darkness in our lives. We are here today because You have demonstrated that there is no other kingdom that can overcome Yours, that You rule and reign and You will forever, and no one will ever take that power away from You. There is nothing that can knock You off the throne. There are many of us in this room today that will gladly confess that we are here because You have redeemed us, because You bought us back, and You have restored to us our inheritance. You have given back to us the right and the privilege and the power to rule as kings on the earth, to represent Your kingdom and Your rule, to rule like You rule, to love people like You love people, to speak like You speak, to declare what You declare, to do what You do, to heal like You heal, to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God on earth. So, Lord, we thank You for that. Thank You that out of that little town of Bethlehem came such an incredible hope for us, came the Prince of Peace who would rule in our hearts forevermore. So, Lord, we say yes today. We say yes to You. We say yes to Your kingdom. We say yes to Your love. God, we say yes to Your proposal to be Your bride. We say yes to You now, Jesus. We love You. We bless You. And we will live our lives for You. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Hey, let's sing that real quick, okay? And just when we get that last line, just remember what that means. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Thank You, Lord. Amen. 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 God bless you, everybody.